Hello, everyone, and welcome back to our very special and very important, as I have said, study of the question, when did or when will the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following come to an end? I have suggested to you that this is an incredibly important subject and question. It is important because, as I wrote in a book some years ago, 70 weeks are determined for the resurrection. Now, I've had people say, now look, Preston, the word resurrection is not in the text. Well, I admit that. But you see, that's to employ what I call the missing word hermeneutic. And it's actually an argument from desperation. To say, well, any given text does not contain the following words, therefore a given doctrine cannot be found there. And let me illustrate. Some years ago, in 2012 specifically, at the Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, I had a two-day formal debate with Dr. Joel McDermott. In my very first affirmative, I pointed out that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, said that the resurrection would be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He quotes from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Virtually all scholars agree with that. Now, I developed how Isaiah 25, 1 to 3, emphatically and explicitly posits the Messianic banquet and the resurrection at the time when the temple would be turned over to foreigners and when the fortified city of the temple and the people would be desolated. Therefore, since the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 would be when Isaiah 25, verse 8, would be fulfilled, but Isaiah 25, verse 8, is explicitly, undeniably, definitively posited at the time of the judgment and destruction of Old Covenant Jerusalem and the temple, that means that the resurrection of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would be at the time of the destruction of the city and the temple. So Joel McDermott got up and he said, well, that was a very finely presented lesson. The problem of it is, when we go to Isaiah chapter 25, I don't see the term final resurrection found anywhere there. Therefore, Preston is wrong to make his argument. He tried to argue that because the term final resurrection is not found in Isaiah 25, that completely negated everything that I said. Well, if that's true, then, then Paul was clearly wrong in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that the resurrection that he was predicting would be in fulfillment of Isaiah 25. If 1 Corinthians 15 is about the, quote, final resurrection, and Joel McDermott said it was and is, but if 1 Corinthians 15 was anticipating the fulfillment of Isaiah 25, verse 8, and it was, then that means that the resurrection of Isaiah 25 is the, quote, final resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. I also took note of the following. The term final resurrection does not appear in 1 Corinthians 15. Yet Joel McDermott says 1 Corinthians 15 is about the final resurrection. Do you see the problem there? So this hermeneutic that says, because I don't see a given word or a term or a phrase in a given text means that a given doctrine cannot be there, is completely, totally false. It's facetious. It's unbiblical. And so I developed this concept in this book, 70 Weeks Are Determined for the Resurrection. Again, I freely acknowledge that the word resurrection is not found in Daniel 9:24 or 24 to 27. Word resurrection is not there. Oh, by the way, kingdom is not there. The word. The judgment is not found there. There are lots of words, terms, and phrases that are not found in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That, interestingly enough, let's see, the dispensationalists admit, and they teach, Daniel 9 was predicting the establishment of the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. Word kingdom is not in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Sorry, it's not there. Oh, and by the way, the term end of the age is not found in Daniel 9. But guess what? Dispensationalists admit, oh, Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is all about the end of the age. And so, while on the one hand, argument is made, well, you know, this word or this term or this phrase is not found there in a given text, therefore the doctrine is not true. Those exact same identical people turn right around and they appeal to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 for the establishment of the kingdom at the end of the age, at the second coming of Christ. Oh, but wait, second coming is not found in the text. You see the problem? And we could go on and on about this. So I hope you see the problem with hermeneutic. The reason that I wrote this book, 70 Weeks Are Determined for the Resurrection, is because the more I examined each of the constituent elements found in Daniel 9:24, and there are six constituent elements, the more I realize that each of those constituent elements, with an exception or two, each of those constituent elements is related to the eschaton. And this is a gross oversight in the commentaries. In 2021, I had a formal written debate with a man by the name of Sergius Bale, very caustic, very acerbic, very insulting man. He could not refrain from calling me stupid, ignorant, calling me a liar, etc., etc. I mean, it's the only thing he could do. He didn't have an answer for the argument, so he just simply called me a liar. So anyway, I had asked Mr. Bale, when were or when will the 70 weeks of Daniel, chapter 9, 24 to 27, fulfilled? And he gave me a little bit of a dissertation, and he said, at the cross. Well, unfortunately for Mr. Bale, as I've already presented in the series of videos up to this point, that is simply untenable. Daniel 9 foretold the filling up of the measure of sin. By the way, in that debate, I pointed that out, and all that Mr. Bale could do is just wave his hand at it, scoff at it, and call me ignorant. Even though I cited ancient sources, patristic sources, that Mr. Bale dearly loves to cite the patristics and the ancient authorities. So I cited ancient authorities who said, finish the transgression, meant to fill up the measure of sin. And Mr. Bale just simply waved his hand at it. But here's the point. Israel did not fill up the measure of her sin at the cross. Jesus himself and Paul and Revelation puts the finishing of transgression, the filling up of the measure of sin, in the killing of Jesus' apostles and prophets. That didn't happen prior to the cross. Furthermore, Daniel chapter 9 foretold 70 weeks are determined to seal vision and prophecy. Well, as I pointed out, and boy, Mr. Bale just had a fit over this. Again, calling me ignorant, saying this is just strictly my personal opinion, even though I cited scholarship from across the theological spectrum, examining the linguistics. And all that Mr. Bale could do when I presented all of this evidence from all these various scholars attesting to the reality that to seal vision and prophecy meant to put the final seal of approval on all prophecy, not some, not just one, but on all vision, all prophecy through final fulfillment. It was almost ludicrous. It was certainly laughable. Mr. Bale pointed out that one of my sources was Leon Wood, a dispensationalist for crying out loud. As if that negates the linguistic analysis offered by Mr. Wood. Mr. Leon Wood is a recognized scholar, a true academic. You can disagree with his theological interpretation all day long, but what about his linguistic expertise? And that was the issue. So, again, many scholars, many Bible commentaries try to say that the entirety of Daniel chapter 9 was fulfilled at the cross. Well, that's not true. And what we're going to see today is further evidence and proof of that claim. Daniel was told 70 weeks are determined to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I really believe that Daniel withheld this particular tenet, that is to say, the angel did, until the very last of the constituent elements, because it's the capstone. It's the climax, the consummation, if you please, of everything that preceded it. That promise that by the end of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following, everlasting righteousness would be brought in is proof positive that 70 weeks were determined for the resurrection. And by the way, to get ahead of myself here, that promise is also definitive proof that the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following, would be the consummative fulfillment of Israel's feast days, which I will be examining in future videos. I just want to give you a little bit of a taste. I want to touch your palate, as it were, to a little bit of what's coming. Because you see, the Feast of Sukkot foreshadowed the resurrection. The resurrection was to bring in the new creation. Oh, the new creation wherein dwells righteousness. Furthermore, the Feast of Sukkot would end, and on the very next day, they were to celebrate, according to Leviticus chapter 23, 35 and following, they were to celebrate the eighth day feast. You see, Sukkot was a seven-day feast. And on the day after that, on the eighth day, they were to celebrate what came to be known as the Sheminai Atzeret. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. I apologize to anyone who knows the Hebrew and correct pronunciation. That's as close as I can get. All right? Sheminai Atzeret was the ultimate celebration of the new creation. All of Israel's feast days were now completed. They were in the bag, so to speak. And Sheminai Atzeret was the declaration of a new beginning. I mean, after all, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot initiated a new beginning, a new year, a calendric new year. And Sheminai Atzeret was the celebration of that new beginning. So again, that gives you a little bit of the taste. But it helps us to focus on this terminology of to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, what we need to do at this point is we need to realize, number one, under Torah, there was no true righteousness. Paul, a very faithful, a very zealous Jew, who knew the Torah up, down, and sideways, said, if a law could have been given that could bring righteousness, or that could have given life, excuse me, getting ahead of myself, that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been through the law. But what did Paul have to say about the law? Now look, make no mistake, Paul loved the law. Just like David in Psalms 119 exalted the law. How wonderful the law is. How love I thy law. So there's no question whatsoever about the glory, the beauty of the law. The law was given to be good. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, 9 and following, we know that the law is good and it's holy and it's spiritual. But it couldn't give life. That which was intended for life, Paul said there in Romans chapter 7, instead brought death. I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And thus Paul said, that which was intended to be good, intended to be life for me, brought death. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, we know that all of those who are under the works of the law are under a curse, because the law itself says, cursed is every man who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, just as James chapter 2, 10 and following says, whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of the whole law. You see what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, oh, the law was absolutely great. It was wonderful, but it could never justify. Why? It could never offer forgiveness. Why? It could never make a person truly righteous. Why? Because of its demand for perfection. Just like Galatians chapter 2 says, cursed is every man that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And thus Paul said, once again, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So it's important for us to understand that the law, as great as it was, and it was perfect for the purpose that it was intended. 2 points here, and I'll move on somewhat. The law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, 24 and following, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So one of the purposes of the law was to bring Israel to the Messiah, so that when the Messiah came, meaning when the new covenant would come, Messiah would offer and Messiah would do what the law could not do. And let's be reminded once again, Paul says, and look, this is that context of Romans chapter 7 where Paul laments, there I find a war going on in my members. That which is good, that which I would do, which is good, I do not find. That which is evil, which I would not do, that's what I do. I find then a war going on in my members. And so Paul cried out, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, look, folks, he wasn't wishing to die physically. He realized that when he sinned, he created a body of death. He became a body of death. And so he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he offers this paean of victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, who delivers us. And then he says in Romans chapter 8, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Watch this. For what the law could not do, the law. Paul uses the term the law well over 100 times. When he uses the term the law with a definite article, without any qualifier, it invariably refers to Torah, the Old Covenant. So here's Paul saying, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to destroy sin in the flesh. Guess what? The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Ladies and gentlemen, we have three deaths in Romans chapter 8, 1 to 3. We have the law that could not deliver from the law of sin and death. What was the law of sin and death? Oh, it said, well, I didn't know what sin was until the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And thus sin revived, and I died. The law of sin and death, very simply, you sin, you die. The law could never deliver from that death, could never deliver from that sin. Therefore, the law could never provide true righteousness. This is so important to understand. So then we have in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, God sent forth his Son to do. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. The old law could not deliver from sin and death. The gospel of Christ delivers us from the law of sin and death. You know, look, I was raised in an environment that taught not only the possibility of apostasy, but the probability of it. Do you catch that? I lived in constant fear that I might accidentally let a little word slip in a moment of anger or pain or whatever. And that one little word, oh, I've sinned. I've fallen from God's grace. I've sinned, therefore I'm under the condemnation of death. Oh. And Paul says, Preston, you know, you just don't get it. And I didn't. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Those who are in Christ are walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us, and we are made justified, purified, righteous. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So the Bible reiterates over and over and over again that the law could not make a person righteous. Now, I must divert for just a moment here. If you remember when we were examining the doctrine and the promise of Daniel 9:24, that 70 weeks were determined to put away sin, I noticed how many, many people say, Preston, you're just flat wrong. David was told, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will impute righteousness. Well, that's right. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4, but he applies it to Jesus and the blessings in Christ. But people argue, listen, Preston, the Old Testament says over and over, they had forgiveness. And by the way, in Luke, it speaks of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were righteous according to the law. So, Preston, you're just obviously wrong. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to take that argument, then we're going to have to discount everything that Paul said. If a law could have been given that could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been through the law. So Paul says righteousness was not through the law. And so we have all these people citing all of these Old Testament passages who say, no, they were forgiven, and they were righteous according to the law. Okay, Paul, are you right, or all of these Old Testament passages to be understood within the context and framework as they anticipated the future coming of the Lord and the work of His work of bringing in everlasting righteousness? A little bit ago, I was in a Facebook discussion with a rather arrogant Church of Christ minister, and he was attacking me for denying that there was objective forgiveness under the law, in and through the law. And I kept pointing out what the New Testament says. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:15. Well, look, why did Christ have to die to give forgiveness of the sins committed under the first covenant if, in fact, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc., if they all had genuine objective forgiveness under and through the law? And if they had genuine objective forgiveness objectively applied to their hearts and their conscience, then why does Hebrews say the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin? Why does Hebrews say that all of those meats and those drinks and those divers ordinances under the law could never make the worshiper perfect in regard to conscience? Why does Hebrews say, Hebrews chapter 9, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a red heifer purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ purge our conscience? So you see, in Hebrews chapter 9 and in Hebrews chapter 10, 1-4, the writers tell us the Old Testament could not cleanse the conscience. You know what it says? Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats can never, by those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comer thereto perfect in regard to conscience. For then, had they been forgiven, those sacrifices would have ceased. But there is in those sacrifices a remembrance of sin every year. You know, I was taught that on the Day of Atonement, God rolled their sins forward. That's not what it says. No, God remembered their sins. And they had to look forward to the antitypical fulfillment of the Day of Atonement sacrifices by the ultimate high priest, whose blood would be offered to obtain forgiveness for the transgressions that were under the first covenant. And so, while we have language of forgiveness, language of righteousness in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, we also have the biblical statements that it wasn't real, it was anticipatory. It was looking forward to Christ and His ultimate perfect sacrifice. That's where we begin to encounter all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies of the coming kingdom, resurrection, and the coming world of righteousness. Now look, I don't have time in one video, and I promised myself I would restrict this particular study to one video. Go to Bible Gateway and type in the word righteousness. And on the right-hand side, you will find a breakdown of how many occurrences the word righteousness occurs in each of the respective biblical books. Just focus on the book of Isaiah, and if memory serves me correctly, the word righteousness is found something like 53 times. Just in the book of Isaiah. Okay? From Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord laments the fact that there was no righteousness to be found in Jerusalem or in her leaders. In Isaiah chapter 5, boy, Isaiah chapter 5 is so incredibly important. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks of Israel as God's vineyard. And he ponders as he brings the accusation of sin and unrighteousness against Jerusalem and against Judah. And he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I am not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" By the way, this is echoed directly in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, 17 and following, the Lord said, "I planted you, Jerusalem, a holy right vine." Pure, holy. "How then is it that you have become a degenerate vine unto me?" You see the problem? So anyway, "I will take away," verse 5. "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they shall rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Ladies and gentlemen, this passage is the ground and the fountain for Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the unjust vineyard workers. I don't have time to develop that. But just read Isaiah 5, lay it beside Matthew 21, 33 and following. But do you see what the Lord said? "I came looking for righteousness in my vineyard," which was Judah and Israel, "and all I found was sin and unrighteousness." And so the Lord continues in chapter 5, 8 and following, promising the time in which he was going to work his work in Israel and he was going to bring forth righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord promised judgment on Israel, a judgment that was going to be in righteousness. And in chapter 11, he made the promise of the coming of the branch. Behold, let me just turn right over there. I always got confused by the language of chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots." Verse 4, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek." Verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist." On and on and on. The Messiah was to be the very epitome of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 32, "A king shall rule and reign in righteousness," after Israel had been in captivity for years and years and years. "A king shall rise and rule in Israel. He shall reign in righteousness." In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, the Lord said, "I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. For behold, I put salvation in Israel." Do you get the message? God was saying, and by the way, all of this, I've just barely touched the hem of the garment. All of this and much, much more serves as the foundation and the source for Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined to bring in everlasting righteousness. But you see, Daniel 9 gives us a delimiting factor, a time factor, for when all of these passages would be fulfilled, the time of the 70 weeks. In Jeremiah chapter 23, just one or two, and we could go to Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, and again, on and on. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord spoke of Israel's sin, and they were going to be destroyed. But the Lord said, I'm going to raise up one of the seed of David. He shall rule, he shall reign on the throne of David, and he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Do you catch the power of that language? He is our righteousness. And again, the reason for that, folks, is because like in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, Isaiah and Israel lamented, all of our righteousnesses, that's the Hebrew, are as filthy, bloody rags before you. And thus, we have the promise of the coming of Messiah, the King, who would rule and reign in righteousness. And so once again, people tell us, well, Jesus came. He was born. He died on the cross. 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 are fulfilled. Well, unfortunately, that won't work. You see, Isaiah 64 through 66 foretold the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, wherein this King of righteousness would rule. I don't know of a single commentator, not one, that denies that the new heaven and new earth, the new creation, is the everlasting world of righteousness. I just don't know of any. Okay. Are you following me? Do you see a train coming? The new creation is the everlasting world of righteousness promised in Daniel chapter 9. Now what that means is, and listen, let's make no mistake, don't anybody misunderstand me, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, literally a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Where is our righteousness to be found? Well, Paul said that he had a desire to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law. See what Paul's doing there? Paul's saying, well, yeah, you know, there's a kind of righteousness attached to the law if you can keep it perfectly. But as I started to point out a few moments ago, the law had two purposes. Number one, to lead to Christ. Number two, to point out sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21, the law entered that sin might abound. That's Romans 7 again. So Paul knew that try as he might, even though he could say, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Philippians chapter 3, even though Paul could say, according to the law, I'm found guiltless, yet he knew that righteousness which is of the law was not enough. Therefore, he desired to have the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, 8 and following. And somebody says, once again, well, okay, Paul was of faith. He trusted in Christ. And all of that's absolutely true, obviously. But I want you to notice what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. And keep in mind, Paul said his eschatological hope, his hope of the future, was nothing but what was found in Moses, the law, and the prophets. Okay? So in Galatians 5 and verse 5, Paul said, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you say you wanted to be found in Christ, having the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ? That's exactly what he says right here. But notice he's saying he's still looking for it in Galatians 5. And by the way, a couple of very, very quick points here. Paul said, we through the Spirit. Paul is referring to the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given as the guarantee of the coming new creation, of the coming resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 and following, Paul says, we have the Spirit as the earnest of this hope which is ours. The miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were the guarantee of the coming righteousness by faith. They did not possess it objectively, finally, but they had the gifts of the Spirit to guarantee it. And it was coming very soon. And so, here we are, and by the way, Paul says, we eagerly, uses the Greek word apekdekomai, which is an eager, earnest expectation type of longing and looking for. Folks, 2,000 years belies that eager looking. And then to close this out, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of the great day of the Lord, in which, quote, the earth and the elements that are therein shall be burned up. And then he says, we, according to his promise, look for, and that's prosdekomai, which means we are expecting it. We look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Well, wait a minute. Now, here's something you need to know. Pardon me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter spoke of the prophets who had spoken of the salvation that was being revealed even at the time he wrote. And he said the Old Testament prophets spoke of those things, even though they didn't fully understand them. But he said those Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. Okay, well, let's see. Daniel chapter 9 spoke of the death of Christ and the coming everlasting righteousness. I wonder if that everlasting righteousness is the glory that would follow the death of Christ. Well, if it is, that means everlasting righteousness did not come at the time of the cross. It came through the power of the cross being applied ultimately, but the power of the cross, the power of the atonement, as we've already seen, was never applied until the coming of the high priest out of the most holy place. Now, listen. Peter said, according to his promise, we look for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells everlasting righteousness. Unless you can prove that this new heaven and new earth wherein dwells everlasting righteousness is a different everlasting righteousness world from that of Daniel chapter 9, then Peter in 2 Peter 3 was anticipating the fulfillment of Daniel 9, which means the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 were not fulfilled at the cross. Oh, and they were not fulfilled in 34 or 35 A.D. If it's true that Peter was anticipating the arrival of the everlasting world of righteousness of Daniel chapter 9, then there is simply no way in this world to say the 70 weeks were fulfilled prior to the arrival of the everlasting world of righteousness. And there's something else. If you say the new heaven and the new earth of 2 Peter chapter 3 is still future, then if you admit it's the same everlasting world of righteousness of Daniel chapter 9, then you are saying a couple of different things. Point number one, you are saying that God's covenant promises to Old Covenant Israel remain valid and will remain valid until the destruction of literal physical heaven and earth. Number two, you are claiming thereby implicitly, logically, coercively, logically, 70 weeks absolutely were not fulfilled at the cross. You're admitting that. And since the 70 weeks were not fulfilled at the cross, that means that the law, not one jot, not one tittle of the law, have passed away. Because if we're still looking for the new heaven and new earth of 2 Peter 3, which is the everlasting world of righteousness of Daniel chapter 9, then guess what? The law in its entirety, and here's what I mean. Israel's feast days, an integral, massive part of the law, foretold the resurrection, the new creation. Therefore, if 2 Peter 3 is not fulfilled, the law is still valid. And you know what? That applies to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 as well. Was John anticipating a different new heaven and new earth, a different world of righteousness from that of 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, clearly not. There's no distinction between those things, and there's clearly no distinction between Revelation 21, 2 Peter 3, Isaiah 65 and 66. None. And so, what we have here is very definitive proof that the 70 weeks, which were determined to bring in everlasting righteousness, were not fulfilled at the cross, wasn't fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, even though he is our righteousness. He was going to come to bring everlasting righteousness at his parousia when he would bring the new heaven and the new earth. That is the interplay and the conflation of the personal ministry of Jesus and his parousia. I hope you can see, ladies and gentlemen, that when we examine the six constituent elements of Daniel 9, 24, it is simply untenable. It is wrong to claim that the 70 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled at the cross. It is wrong to say the 70 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled in 34 or 35 AD. It is likewise wrong to say the 70 weeks of Daniel have not yet been fulfilled. Okay, thank you for joining me for this installment of our study on the end of the 70 weeks. I'll see you in the next installment.